Well, I've slightly mistimed this talk. This will be the sixth of our congregations that I've delivered this particular talk in front of. But it's taken so long that I've trickled into the summer holidays, which means there's less of you here, and it means the poor boys and girls have to listen to this. And Emily has already listened to this once in the last service, and I just want to commend her for staying awake for the whole time. But in this service, she's decided to help me out. And so if you are a boy or a girl or have the attention span of the average fish, you might want to get one of these colourings. And we're going to do a colouring on baptism. Go give one to everyone who looks like they might need one. And you can just come and sit in the aisle. Don't try and scribble it on your seat because you won't have enough space. So come and just lie on the floor in the aisles and just fill all the available space. And what we're going to do is this. So you're going to colour and paint and create and all the rest of it on here. And once you've done that... No, that'll be much more fun. Once you've done that, then the members of today's band have now stood up. And on the back, we need you to draw a picture of one of the band. Yes. Wow. Who will you choose? Some of you might want to draw a picture of all of them. At the end of... Have you got plenty left, girls?
Yeah.
Okay. At the end of the talk, we will pray together. And then Jane, because he wanted to do this, will choose the best one. Yeah, the best picture rather than the best member of the band. That might be difficult to do, choosing the best member of the band. No? Jane's already got firm ideas on that, so maybe we can do that. Jane wanted to be non-competitive and give a prize to everyone. That's... She will... So colouring's on this side. Picture of a member of the band on the back here. And then we will go from there. But please, move out. Lie in the aisles. It's really rather difficult to do your colouring where you are. That's much nicer. It's good to have a friendly crowd in front of me for a change. It's lovely. Got away with that one. No, I didn't. No. Worth a try, though, wasn't it? And I'll get comfortable. I'm going to talk to you this morning about why we baptise babies. You need to know a couple of caveats, first of all. The church has been talking about this subject for 2,000 years. It's possible that we won't come to a conclusion in the next 30 minutes. So what I'm doing is inviting you to become part of a conversation. Also, you are welcome to disagree with me. I refuse to do the style of ministry which is me guru, you suck up everything I say. That never brings the people of God to maturity. So you are welcome to disagree with me. You're welcome to say you've got that particular piece of biblical interpretation wrong. You are welcome to disagree with me. You'll be wrong if you do, but you... I tried that technique in the first service, but it didn't put people off. They still disagreed with me. It's an incredibly important subject. It mustn't become a subject that's locked up in the theological college and is done as theology in a vacuum. Theology doesn't belong in a vacuum. Theology is supposed to spill out into our everyday lives and become part of everything that we do. So several weeks ago, in this church, we took a funeral service. We took a funeral service of a little chap called William. William lived for just 20 minutes. We took the service. Why we baptize babies is so important when it comes to talking to people who are in despair, in grief, So theology doesn't live in a vacuum. It spills out into our everyday lives. We must have answers to those sorts of questions. Mums who say to you, "What's happened to my child then?" We must have answers for those sorts of questions. So why do we baptize babies? It's just an observation. We are not unique in terms of initiation rites. The Jews and the Muslims, they have an initiation rite. They call it circumcision. It exists to show publicly that this newborn Jewish child belongs to this Jewish community. This newborn Muslim child belongs to this Muslim community. So we're not unique in our form of initiation rite. Let's go to the next slide. The other observation is we have always done it. I said to somebody earlier we would be covering some history today. We really are going to cover some history today. Ignatius of Antioch in the first century. Ignatius is a disciple of the Apostle John, who we know was a disciple of Jesus. So we're not that far away from the beginning of the whole thing. And Ignatius was able to say, "We do baptize babies." Irenaeus in the second century said, "We do baptize babies." Chrysostom in the third century wrote the words, "We do baptize babies." They're all trying to get across to us the fact that we do baptize babies. So we always have done it. You need to hear that. It's not the strongest argument, but it's an important argument. This isn't something that we've added to the church in the Reformation. This isn't something that we've added to the church in the 20th century because we thought it might be a good idea. This is something that the Church of Jesus Christ has always done. But the big question isn't how long have we been doing it. The big question is why? Well, it's the same for the Jews, for the Muslims. It is an initiation rite. It is that point where we take a child in our arms and say publicly, "This child belongs to Jesus and is part of this Christian community in this place." Now, it's not more than that. It's that. It's the identification that this child belongs to Jesus and is part of the Christian community in this place. Why such an emphasis on it's that and only that? Well, these same three chaps are going to go out of their way to make it very, very clear that, well, Ignatius says, "We do baptize babies," and adds these words, "but they are not guilty of any sin." So that's the full sentence. That's the point he's trying to make. Irenaeus repeats the exact same sentence. "We do baptize babies, but they are not guilty of any sin." Chrysostom, exactly the same line. "We do baptize babies, but they're not guilty of any sin." Why do they have to make that statement so strongly? Because even in the first century, there's beginning to be a backspill of opinion that suggests that baptism is somehow removing sin. For the first four centuries of the Christian church, that sort of thinking doesn't exist. This is an initiation rite. We're telling people that this child belongs to Jesus and is part of the community in this place. Exactly the same as the Jews and the Muslims, except our system is less sexist and far less painful. Let's go to the next slide. So it's all under control. We know what's taking place. And then in the fourth century, the whole thing takes a rather interesting twist. Augustine, he's a bishop, an incredibly influential individual. His works are still with us today. We still read copious amounts of Augustine in our theological colleges. In the fourth century, at the start of his ministry, Augustine is grappling with, well, that portion of scripture that Michael read for us today. It's quite an interesting portion of scripture. Jesus has escaped into Egypt. Herod is trying to get rid of Jesus. He orders his men to kill all the boys under the age of 2 in the vicinity. Augustine, preaching on this passage, is trying to answer a very simple question. What happened to those boys under the age of 2 who were killed by Herod's men? They'd never had an opportunity to receive Christ. So what happened to them? At the start of his ministry, in round about 392 AD, Augustine was quite bold in saying they never had a chance to receive Christ, but they'd never done anything wrong, so God will have a good reward for them. That's the start of his ministry. However, he's going to return to this passage again and again. Eventually, he's going to come to a very interesting conclusion. 425 AD, one of the last sermons that Augustine will preach, he says this: the innocents destroyed at the hands of Herod's men were condemned to eternal damnation, but he hoped their punishment would be gentle. You see how that journey has taken place? This is somebody grappling with Scripture, trying to understand what's taking place. So why I said to you, you don't have to agree with me this morning. We all grapple with Scripture. We're all trying to find treasure in there. We're all trying to understand truth and how it applies to the culture in which we live. I think in 425 AD, he's got it wrong. It's a strong statement to make when you're talking about Augustine. The innocents were condemned to eternal damnation, but he hoped their punishment would be gentle. What's happened in those first 24, from 400 to 425 AD, what's happened is, what he's done is he's lifted up the role of baptism. So now by 425, in the mind of Bishop Augustine, baptism is the activity that washes away sin. So the child that hasn't been baptized hasn't had their sins washed away. Therefore, if something happens to that child, then they are eternally damned. You see how dangerous this doctrine is? This is what the Catholic Church will believe for the next 1600 years. This becomes dogma, absolute infallible truth. The unbaptized child is eternally damned. Now, this is still exists, this is still with us. This is to do with the superstition which surrounds baptism. So when I make a baptism visit and I say, listen, why do you want me to baptize your child? They invariably will answer, if they're not part of our community here, they'll invariably answer in this way: in case something happens to them. So what we seem to have created is some sort of insurance policy that if something happens to the child, the Baptism Act allows instant access into heaven. What we need to hear is, for the first 400 years of the Christian church, we did not believe that. It's an addition. It's about to get even more difficult when Aquinas comes on the scene. Aquinas is trying to make sense of this. He's trying to grapple with what he's been handed down since Augustine. He's conscious of the fact that many Roman Catholic priests, when a child has died who hasn't been baptized, he knows that Roman Catholic priests are pretending that the child is still alive, performing the Emergency Baptism Act to bring pastoral comfort to the mum and dad who are there with the child. Well-meaning Roman Catholic priests trying to bring a hint of comfort. Aquinas witnesses this, thinks it through, reflects on the issue, concludes that a loving God couldn't possibly condemn innocents to hell. But at the same time, he's of the opinion that a loving God also couldn't embrace sin. And so if they've not been baptized, then they must still be sinful, so they can't get into heaven. So it's there in the 13th century that we come up with the most oddest, I think, one of the worst horrific constructions, the idea of limbus parorum, it's children's limbo. The idea is they're not good enough to get to heaven, they're not bad enough to go to hell, so they live in the middle. And then he adds, I think, one of the cruelest lines of all. And he says, but the children who exist in limbo don't mind because they know they don't deserve heaven. I think it's a cruel, cruel doctrine. Cruel doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church would ratify again in the Council of Trent that would be with us until 1997. We would hang on to this particular belief for an awfully long time. And it wasn't until 1997 when a Jesuit priest by the name of Karl Rahner stood in front of the then Pope and said to him, this practice is pastorally reprehensible and theologically unsound. And it wasn't until 1997 that, well, this is where it gets a bit fudgy. Because if you're infallible, it's very difficult to change your mind. But somehow, with the oddest use of words, in 1997, the Roman Catholic Church closed limbo. It was no longer available. But you see how long that thing was there and how recent that theological change is, to the point where today most Roman Catholic priests across our world don't know the rules have changed. Now, that shouldn't be a big surprise. I'll tell you a little piece of Anglican change of theology in a moment that most of us are not aware has happened either. And so we've got this horrible, destructive thing birthed out of what is a good intent. Let's go to the next slide. Let me show you how he comes to the conclusion. First of all, an observation. On the whole, the theology of children for the last 2,000 years has been written by men. So we know we're in trouble to begin with. So 2,000 years of male theology regarding children, right? Throughout history, us chaps have not been known to spend a lot of time with our children. 2,000 years of male-driven theology. It gets worse. 2,000 years of male, single male theology, written by men who have no children. I need you to know that I was ready to write the Family Time book before I had children, because I was an expert at that moment. And then my children were born and I decided that I wouldn't publish after all. Gets worse. They're not male, they're not only single, they tend to be monks. So we have 2,000 years of theology of children written by people who live inside brick walls and never have contact with children. It's easy to write theology in a vacuum, but it doesn't work. So Augustine is trying to grapple with these things. Augustine's the exception, by the way. Augustine has children. He's trying to grapple with this particular truth. He's trying to work it out. It is an honest investigation into truth that we all should be doing. We all should be digging. There's treasure in there. And so Augustine is trying to work it out. Now he, first of all, observes children. Not for long. Doesn't take long. And concludes very quickly, they are clearly sinners. Some of you have come to that same conclusion, I can see. And so Augustine, he said that they're selfish. They're out to please themselves. They only want their own way. Does that come as a surprise to you, Augustine? We knew that. And so we've got this theology based on observation. Well, I think that's a good thing. He's observing it. They're clearly sinful. You're probably right. They're doing sinful things. Okay, first heresy of the morning. What's sin got to do with it? Let me explain. A couple of weeks ago, I finished a funeral service here. I have to get to East Hampstead Crem. I have to get there before the hearse. That's really important. If you're too slow out of that car park, then you're trapped behind the hearse, and it's going to be 35 minutes to get to East Hampstead. So I've got to get there before the hearse. So I shoot off. I get to Ranelagh School. Wise people have decided to block one of those lanes. So you can only use one. Well, actually, I worked out that they'd blocked it halfway down the dual carriageway. So that seemed a waste not to use the half that was open. And of course, it's an English thing to join queues, and I'm not English. So I decided that I wouldn't be joining the queue. So I leapt into the other lane. I'd finished the service. I'm in full dress uniform. I'm in cassock and surplice and stole, and collar is visible, and I'm flying down this lane, according to the speed limit. And I'm halfway down when somebody decides that my behaviour is not right. And so he decides that he will pull out and cut me up. So I'm flying down. He pulls out. I slam on the brakes. Stop. He pulls down his window, tinted glass. There's a clue. Leans out and starts to use words that I haven't used for quite some time. In fact, I don't think I've ever used them. And so he's leaning out and he's screaming at me through the window and into my vocabulary by the second. And then he sees what I'm wearing. He recognizes who I am, and he gets tongue-tied. All his words are trying to retract those words quickly. Doesn't know what to do. And then he shouts, it's a great sentence, he shouts the line, "Why can't you get in the queue with everybody else's vicar?" Sorry? It's like, is Synod coming through? Well, I have to confess to you, there were moments when he pulled out in front of me and I had to slam on the brakes very, very quickly when I think I might have been guilty of a sinful thought. The fact that he had produced such an act of great muppetry in front of me caused me some difficulty. And now he's embarrassed, so he pulls off in front of me and speeds away in my lane. Shooting on that. Now, I think at that moment, I might have been guilty of a sin. Now, I obviously would have started the funeral service with an act of confession. So I would have been pretty cleaned up by that point. But I haven't managed to get to the creme without remaining cleaned up. And halfway down, I've definitely created this sinful act. Listen, this is the question. If my car blew up at that point, would I go to heaven? I've just sinned. Of course is the answer. Of course. Because it's nothing to do with sin. Well, sin damages relationship, affects relationship. It doesn't terminate relationship. See, so we walk with God on an ongoing basis of we do things wrong, we ask for forgiveness, we continue to walk. It doesn't change my position in Christ. I was in Christ when I set off on that lane that was all mine. I was still in Christ after the incident took place. Relationally, I'm in Christ. If something happens to me at that moment, I'm in Christ. So what's sin got to do with it? They behave really badly. They're selfish. They always are fighting for their own way. What's sin got to do with it? That's not the big thing. The big thing is relationship. Who are we connected to? Where is my standing right now? I am a follower of Jesus. That is my relationship. And until I terminate that relationship, that's where it will stay. It's not to do with sin, in my opinion. It's not to do with sin. Psalm 51:5, David says, in iniquity I was conceived. Ah, proof. The child is born sinful. Well, not even Augustine went there with this particular passage, by the way. In fact, there is no Jewish commentator who has ever lived that would attribute that passage to David being sinful. It's to do with the way that David's conceived. We've talked about this before, I'm sure. Look through Chronicles. David's sisters, David's brothers, two different mothers. Something's rather interesting with the shepherd boy who becomes the king. And the psalmist writes, David himself writes, I'm conceived in iniquity. It's to do with the way that he's conceived, not to do with the fact that he's sinful. Okay, so we're in Romans 5. As in Adam, all have sinned. As in Christ, all are made alive. Now let's first of all be really careful with that verse. Some of our friends in the wider Anglican communion will take that verse to mean that Adam created a sin, we all fell away from God, and now Christ has brought us all back to God. So everybody is universally belonging to Jesus. That's not what Paul's trying to communicate. But he's also not trying to communicate what we think. We think, okay, we are all sinful. We're born sinful until that moment where we turn to Christ and we become followers of him. For the whole of our lives until that point, we are sinful. That's also not what Romans 5 is trying to tell us. It's taking the parallel from Genesis 3. We talked about Genesis 3 about a month ago. The whole inference of Genesis 3 is Adam and Eve consciously and deliberately turn away from God and walk away from him. It's a conscious and deliberate choice on the part of a reasonable individual. Where are they before they turn away? They're in Christ. They're created in God's image. They have eternity in their hearts. So until they make a conscious and deliberate and clear and reasonable choice to walk away, they are in Christ. Now, most commentators today would agree with that interpretation of Romans 5. Where they and I part company is in the default setting. Their understanding is we are born sinful and then we will choose to be in Christ. So we're born in Adam until we choose to walk towards Christ. I don't believe that that's the reference, the analogy that Paul's painting based on Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is clear. We're born in Christ, created in his image, until at some point we deliberately and consciously choose to walk away from him. I think our default setting is in Christ. So every newborn child who I take in my arms and take to that font and baptize is in Christ. That's their default setting until they choose to consciously and deliberately walk away from him. They are in Christ. That's what Romans 5 is saying. Now, you might want to read it and disagree with me. And not only do I welcome that, I encourage that. Let's find truth together. But my understanding of that portion of Scripture is that's what's taking place at that point. So, according to my argument, conversion, therefore, is not necessary. We're all created in Christ. No, that's to limit our understanding of conversion. Prince Caspian, C.S. Lewis's book, Lucy's back in Narnia. She sees Aslan, first time in ages. She says to him, "Aslan, you're bigger." Aslan says, "No, I'm not bigger. But every year that you grow, little one, you will find me bigger." See, that's conversion. Let me explain it to you. So I'm 15 years of age and I've encountered Jesus. I recognize God. I've given my life to him. I'm following him. Something goes wrong. A crisis takes place. And usually through a process of crisis, I recognize that God, you carried me through that. And I look up and I think that God, you're here. But through that process, I've realized that God, you're here. Wow. And I give my life to him afresh. I convert again. And later on, again, through a process of crisis, I look around and I think, God, I thought you were like this, but God, you're huge. And God hasn't changed, but my understanding of God has changed. And I give my life to him afresh. And then one day I recognize, God, you actually fill all time and all space. God, you're everywhere. But God, not only are you everywhere, you fill every part of me. Even the parts of me which up until now have had a no entry sign very firmly placed outside. God, you flooded everything. God, you are awesome. And we convert. And we give our lives to Christ again, recognizing who he now is. You see, the biblical understanding of conversion is an ongoing journey of constantly reorientating our lives to face towards Jesus. And again, we have to do it. We have to come back. Problem with living sacrifices is we spend all our time crawling off the altar. And we have to come back to God again and refocus our lives on Christ once again. So it's an ongoing journey, but the start point is in Christ. And the journey is one of ever-increasing intimacy with Christ. Now, children who are brought up in homes that are not Christian, so children who are brought up in homes where the parents might be atheists, children who are brought up in homes where the parents might be agnostic, parents who are brought up in homes where the parents might be Buddhist or Hindu, or then because of the information they're given, their tendency will be to walk away from Christ. I don't believe he exists. My dad told me he didn't exist. He can't possibly exist. I'm 5 and my dad's right about everything. That doesn't last very long, that phase, but it was nice while it lasted. 5, dad knows everything. And they walk away. For those children, conversion is necessary to turn once again towards Christ and say, I got it wrong. God, you are there, you are great, you are awesome. And so a reorientation of our lives. But it's not a one-off. You might be able to write in your Bible the first time it happened. If it's a one-off, you're not doing it properly. It's about constantly coming back to the cross, constantly coming back to God, constantly reevaluating our relationship with a great, big God. So let's try and hammer this stuff down quickly. Okay, next slide. Let me give you some observations on baptism itself. First of all, it is a formal ceremony. So it's an enactment of truth. It is a true sacrament. So we're doing something externally to show everybody the reality of what's taking place internally. This child belongs to Jesus. So we are going to immerse this child to show that they belong to Jesus. Hear the word immerse. It is illegal to sprinkle in the Anglican Church. It's not allowed. Canon law does not allow for it. It's all about immersion. Whether we immerse by pouring over or we immerse by dunking under, so we've got immersion and total immersion, the fact remains the same. We have to immerse. The whole idea of sprinkling has been outlawed in the Anglican Communion for 500 years. You see, sometimes it takes a long time for the message to get through. Not just the Roman Catholics who hang on to things for a bit longer than they ought. It's formal, it's corporate. We all have a part to play. We welcome you, we say together. Will you uphold them in their continuing journey in Christ? With the help of God, we will. We all have a part to play. I think the Africans were right. It takes a whole village to raise a child. So we all have a part to play, a contribution to make. Listen, if you have no intention of joining a faith community, baptism is a waste of time, yours and mine. Was that clear? Just need to get that across. The problem is, every baptism visit I've done, I've said those words, and it seems to be, it's okay to lie to the vicar. That seems to be a new addition to theology as well. But if you have no intention of joining a faith community, baptism doesn't make sense. It is the acceptance of the child who's in Christ as part of this community in this place. Third part, it's public. So we're all witnesses. We all get to see it. We all get to celebrate. We will not do afternoon baptisms. Yeah, but that third Sunday is really crowded here. It's supposed to be. Yeah, but it's hard to find a seat. Oh, diddums. Please, Lord, let it be difficult to find a seat every week. And so they are part of. And so we together celebrate. And the number of people, listen, the number of people who walk out of our church at the end of a baptism service who've come from all parts of our country, and they say, that's the best church service I've ever been to. How much does that glorify Jesus? So that's good. And it doesn't make sense in the afternoon. We've got a pile of people who have no connection with the church, all saying, we welcome you into the faith community. What faith community? So it's public, so it doesn't happen in any other time other than our main services. All right, must put it all to bed. Let's go to the very last slide, and we'll just write down the list. What about the unbaptized child who dies? Let's be clear and absolute with our statement. They are in Christ, and they will be with Christ in heaven. No ambiguity, absolute, complete, and total confidence that that is true. Why do we baptize? To formally, corporately, and publicly declare that the child is in Christ. What about conversion? It's an ongoing process of continually coming to Christ. Oh, let's add one. What about children and communion? This is what we do when we baptize a child. We welcome them as a communicant member of the church in this place. This is what we then do when we refuse them communion after that point. We literally excommunicate the child we've just welcomed as a communicant member. That's naughty. We ought not to be doing that. In fact, again, the good old Anglican Church eventually catches up. And in 2002, the House of Bishops passed an edict which said, we welcome baptized children to communion before confirmation. But it took us a long time before anybody told us that one either. So they realized it. Like, it's only taken them 500 years, bless them. That's quite fast in Anglican terms. See how long it takes to get a new shed. I was wrong. I'll have to delete that bit. And so in this place, every baptized child is entitled to take communion, because communion is to do with relationship. I belong to Jesus, therefore I am welcome to take communion in this place. Yeah, but they don't understand, neither do I. I have no idea what all that's about. Substitutionary atoning death of Christ. I have no idea what that's all about. That is beyond me. In fact, the more I study it and the more I dig, the more clear I am that I have no clue. But I'm really glad that it works. And we get to that point sometimes. I promise you, I've dug a long way down. It's confusing. What about confirmation? Let's be under no illusion. We've made that one up. There's no biblical basis, but it's really useful as a journey marker. It's a wonderful rite of passage for our teenagers and for those who are older to be able to come to that point and publicly declare, I belong to Jesus. But we've made it up, and that's okay. We can add in practices which help us in our walk with Christ. Finally, what about being rebaptized? Okay, careful with the word in here. This one's been recorded. What about being rebaptized? No, you can't. You can't be rebaptized. But we can reimmerse you in water as an indication that you're affirming what God has done in your life. Does it look exactly the same? Yes. What's the difference? One of them gets me a letter from the bishop, the other doesn't. So I think it's a really good idea when people want to be totally immersed to declare that they belong to Jesus for themselves. I think it's a perfectly good idea. But we're not rebaptizing them. We're going through a ceremony which allows us to proclaim something loudly. Now, in years to come, I'm not going to worry about all this fudgy business. So when we're in trouble on it, we'll just point back to this recording and say that in 2012, this is the practice we agreed to do together. So we're not rebaptizing, but we are giving people a chance to reaffirm their faith in Christ by immersing them fully in water. And that's perfectly okay. Lots and lots of words, and you are welcome to join the conversation. It's been running for 2,000 years now. It is incredibly exciting to be part of, but it doesn't live in a classroom. Theology spills out into the everyday, every part of our lives. And right now, let's stop, and I want to take us back to one part of that, and I want us to focus together. So let's come to God in prayer. And I want to take us back to that point about what is conversion. Some of you have not been able to give your life afresh to God since you did it the first time. Some of you may not be able to remember a time when you consciously said, Jesus, I belong to you. Let me give you that opportunity now. You have a conversation with God. Because this sort of message isn't about making God smaller or restricting him. It's about showing you how big he really is. Grace. Everywhere. And so, Father, as we constantly reorientate our lives on the person of Jesus, help us just to be true to that walk as we grow in maturity. Not being spoon-fed, not being those who are still craving spiritual milk when you want us to grow up. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Jane Lewis, the important moment has arrived.